Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read verses 50 through 58. We will look at the last portion of this passage that we've been studying regarding the resurrection doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. As Paul is answering the questions that the church of Corinth was raising, how are the dead raised up in verse 35, and with what body do they come? The manner and the form, the how and the what. And in verse 50 is the last portion. So we'll read from verses 50 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And also we will be reading from Isaiah, the small passage in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, that Paul says emphatically that the scripture has been fulfilled, is from Isaiah 25. We'll read 9 verses in Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9, where we find where this verse came from. So Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Thus far. May God bless the reading of His precious and inerrant Word. Again, we open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we hope to consider this last portion, which we have been studying under the theme, Death is Swallowed Up in Victory. The last phrase of verse 54, and I'll read also verse 55, where he brings a verse from Hosea. The verse, Death is Swallowed Up in Victory, is from Isaiah, and verse 55 is from Hosea. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then Paul adds theology to that and says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also we hope to look at verse 58. And so we've been studying many Sundays now the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. And this has a sub-theme now of the victory of the resurrection. Paul, having given a great textbook, as it were, in chapter 15 about what the resurrection of the dead is all about, what we ought to know. He doesn't give every detail in Thessalonians. He gives other things that he doesn't give here. But this definitely has a lot more than anywhere else about the resurrection. And he comes to this portion where he just shouts forth in joy, in gratitude. And before he even gives the gratitude, really what he's doing is mocking death and the grave itself. And then he gives gratitude to God. And then he gives an exhortation to each one of us based on all these truths regarding the resurrection. And so we'll be looking at point one, the victory over death and sin. And then secondly, we'll look at this gratitude that he gives to God and Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the steadfastness in service. These two words summarize the application that he gives in the last verse. The resurrection of the dead being true, it should do this to your life. It should give you steadfastness and a heart for service in the work of God. And so as we hope to consider this wonderful theme, we have our Bibles open in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll also read the two questions in Lord's Day 22. This is to be found in page 51 in the back of our Psalters, the two questions that refer to the resurrection. And we hadn't been reading question 58, but I will today, as we will touch the doctrine that continues with the resurrection, which is that of eternal life. So question 57 is, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. This is precisely what Paul says in the verses that we read before, that we will be in the image of Christ, this glorious resurrection body. And then question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article life everlasting, that we believe in everlasting life? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. This eternal, everlasting life. And in a way you could say the beginning of its consciousness will come to each of us when the resurrection happens, or when we are changed. But we have to remember that eternal life already exists for you if you are in Christ, even today. And so we've been looking at this chapter. We saw how it's based, this last part of the chapter, it's based in verse 35, where these questions were being raised. How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Remember the sad tone about these questions. These were not people who were curious in a sincere way. From among the Corinthians, certainly there would be those, but there were a great portion among them that even warranted Paul to write this letter with the tone that he did and include the subject of resurrection, because there had been among them those saying there would be no resurrection of the dead. Remember, they were influenced by the Greek philosophy that had no desire for a return with this body. They had no concept of what the body would look like. They just had what you would imagine a morbid concept that a body that dies, there's just all that humiliation connected to it. In their view, the thought was just leave that body alone. Let's just go to the spiritual realm and talk about that. And Paul was saying, no. We start with the natural body now, and there will be a spiritual body later. And they wanted to go straight to the spiritual thought. And he said, no. And it's not just a spiritual existence. It's a spiritual body with our souls inhabiting it. It's, in essence, they were ignorant about all these details. And so they were being, they were wavering back and forth with these false teachers that were going all around and teaching falsehood. And so Paul used those analogies, he used the contrasts, and just in a summary, remember that he was showing the reasonableness that this resurrection body will be the same body, but at the same time it will be a different body. And then he dwelled upon that difference through all the analogies. Again, he was saying it will be different in terms of glory. This is a natural body that we have, but the body we will have will be a spiritual body. And remember, he brings in those contrasts. He shows how this body will be sown in corruption, but the resurrection body will be raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, but raised in glory, sown in weakness, but raised in power. And then he showed the extent of this glory. Okay, this body to come will have a glory that this one doesn't have. What's the extent of it? And I believe he reaches the climax of what the extent is, not just by using the words incorruption, glory, and power, not just by those views of the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and of the stars, but specifically when he says in verse 48 and 49, he says in 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, referring to Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. And then in verse 49, as clear as can be, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, which is Adam, we've bore his image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul is here literally saying, just as Jesus, when he resurrected, he had his spiritual body, and that spiritual body did what spiritual bodies do. It showed up in different places without the need of knocking at the door. And yet it was a body that ate. And Jesus sat down with those two on Emmaus to eat some bread. And yet he disappeared all of a sudden. So a spiritual body is not like this body, and yet it is a body. And Paul is saying the very image of Christ's resurrected body is the image your body and mine will have in the resurrection of the dead. And so with that, he showed not only that it's reasonable that God can do this because he's God, and also there's such an array of different bodies in the world, so certainly there can be a natural body and a spiritual body. But then he shows the certainty of it, because if Christ, then you, if you're in Christ. Then remember, he gravitates to the absolute necessity. You cannot dream of inhabiting the spiritual realm of heaven with your body and mine. Our body are corruptible. It is mortal, and it cannot be there. It has to be on earth. And this is what he says in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is you and me right now. We are flesh and blood. And if we were to stay this way, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so as he wants to explain the whole reality that there has to be this change, he gravitates to answer. Remember that second question, the manner, the how are the dead raised up? And remember, he doesn't give every detail that a curious mind would have, but he gives enough. And he says how this will happen. It will be this change. It will be a change that will involve not only those who are dead, but even those who are alive. And that's why he says that there's some who will sleep. Not all will sleep. So Paul is giving their detail. And this has to do with what they were all confused about. They thought, okay, we're alive. We can see the coming of Christ, but those who died, they're gone. There won't be a resurrection. Their spirits maybe will have some connection that way, but not their bodies anymore. That's how they were thinking. And so Paul is making it clear, no, those who are dead will rise, and those who are not asleep, they will be changed. And so remember, he gravitates now not only to talk about resurrection, but about this transformation that will happen to those who are alive, which will be akin to what will happen to those who are dead. They will also be changed. But they'll be changed from death to life. Those who are alive will be in their natural bodies alive, but become alive in their spiritual bodies. It's important to know there is that difference. There is that situation that will happen. And then he says even how fast this will happen. Remember in verse 52, in a moment. That's from the word atomos, which is from where we get the word atom, which is, in our way of thinking, the smallest of particles that we can talk about. And in the Greek, the word atomos is literally meaning that which cannot be cut in half anymore. You see, you get to such a short amount, in referring to time, it would be in terms of time. It's so fast that you can't cut it in two. And Paul is even giving this detail. When Christ comes, this transformation that will happen in this resurrection from the grave will be instant. It will be faster than a time, than a watch can calculate. And then he adds a word to it. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. I didn't talk about this, but even here there's some exposition that could be done that just goes right along with the word in a moment to show how fast. This is not the blinking of an eye, which in a sense is slow. And when you blink your eye, you have to close it, and there's a little second it's closed, and then you open it. It's not the blinking of an eye, it's the twinkling of an eye. And the difference here is, some commentators point, is this is speaking of the light, the speed of light, hitting your cornea and being sensed by the retina. That would have been the twinkling of the eye. That little shine of light that goes from one phase to the next where you actually see, which is amazingly fast. And so Paul's emphasis here is to say, it'll be fast. It'll be very, very fast. And then he even says when it will happen. It will happen in the last trumpet. And again, a lot of curious minds are not so satisfied with that, because that's not the day and hour. And it's not surprising, because Jesus made it very clear that his coming will be like the thief in the night. And the thief never gives you day and hour that he'll come to rob your house. The whole idea is that it will be all of a sudden. But Paul is making one thing very clear. It'll be in the last day. Don't worry about it as time goes by. If Christ has not come and the trumpet has not blown, don't let anyone divert your mind thinking it's happened and you're left behind. No, you're not going to be left behind. It's going to be something that everyone will know happened, because there will be this trumpet blow. And this trumpet blow fills all those categories of prophecy that indicate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. Now, Paul is here speaking specifically to believers. Unbelievers have every single right, and they actually ought to be completely concerned whether they are ready or not. Paul is not here speaking in an evangelistic way. He's speaking to comfort the believers, those who firmly believe in Christ and want to live for Him. Now, this is not meaning that just by your being in a church you can have all this hope. This hope is only attained through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks this way, involving all, as it were, who are hearing him, but he understands that there are those who do not have this hope. It would not apply to them until they're converted, until Christ is their Savior. But having come to this point, then we come to verse 54, where he repeats verse 53. He says in 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." And in verse 54, he speaks of it as is already happening. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. And so he's saying, I can't go to heaven the way I am. There has to be a change. And then he says, when that change happens, so when there is a resurrection, and when there is the transformation in the lives of all who are living, who believe in Christ, then, he says in verse 54, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. He's saying, then Isaiah 25 will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So let's speak about this victory of death and of sin. He says that death will be swallowed. It's a very picturesque word, and he borrows it directly from Isaiah. Swallow is precisely what it is. Like you have a plate of food in front of you, you take a spoonful and you swallow that food. So it means you consume it, you take it in. That food is abolished and it's not there anymore. It's gone, it's ended. And you take that figure of speech and think of death. Paul is saying that there will be this day that death will be abolished, it will be destroyed, it will be ended. Death has this unending activity everywhere. And it is amazing to think of how absolute this promise is, that one day it'll absolutely stop. And just to bring an idea, I know that in a sense I don't need to work deeply on this, because we all know about death's yearnings and how the grave is never satisfied and the reality that death can't be stopped. But it's amazing how sobering it is when we think of the realities. 1.8 deaths happen in the world every second. And so every tick of the clock, you can be sure that one or two people have died somewhere in the world. Death comes to you when you are rich or when you are poor, when you are learned or unlearned, when you are young or when you are old. We have all these terms of death statistics, of mortality rates, and we talk about sicknesses that cannot be cured. There are so many ways by which death works. You can die of hunger, you can die of sickness, of murder, of war, of accidents, of execution, of suicide, of climate-related situations like an earthquake or a volcano or a hurricane. People are killed by fires, by drowning, etc. And when people die, you know, when people are being treated, there's always those solutions that we seek to find. We always use the word treatment. And it can be something physical. It can be something like a surgery or something medicinal. When death happens, there's no more treatment. There's no more solution, no cure, no hospital, no doctor. Death always has an absolute dimension to it. Just this week, we had three American firefighters who died in Washington trying to put out the wildfires. The fire claimed their lives. I read a statistic that 5,500 children die every day across 21 countries in Africa. And due to conditions that, if it could be dealt with, would be preventable. But see, even when death is preventable, death comes and there's no prevention.
Even when humanly speaking, something could be done regarding it. See, death has this power to it. And it helps us when we think of that whole reality of death going on right there so close to us, that God's word says that death is swallowed up in victory. That there is this day that Isaiah promises where death will simply cease. It will be gone. It will be consumed. And what's precious about when we read the two places in Isaiah 25 where we did read, verse 7 says, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people." What is this face of the covering cast over all people? And then he says, "And the veil that is spread over all nations." What is this face of the covering cast over all people? And the veil that is spread over all nations. Well, I believe verse 8, and I read one commentary that made it very clear that this would be the very shroud of death that prevails everywhere. It is like a veil that covers the face of the people. And verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory." So, although it's sad in a reality that death has such a prevailing power, it is so wonderful and such a precious promise that it will not always be so. And we have this hope that there is a victory over death. And this victory over death is because of God's victory over something else. And we go on to verse 55. What Paul does here is, since he declares that there will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory, in verse 55, he feels the freedom to go to Hosea 13:14 and mock death. He is literally taunting. He's ridiculing. He's insulting and reproaching and scorning death by saying, "O death, where is thy sting?" See, he's talking to death as if death had a personification to it. And he's looking at it and saying, "Where is your sting?" And little children, we all know what a sting is, right? A sting is that which hurts. If a bee stings you, or if a hornet stings you, if a scorpion stings you, you can hurt for a long time. And I remember in Brazil, up in the north in the Amazon basin, there was one ant that I always dreaded that maybe it would bite me. When we moved there, my wife would tell me about this one ant. It was quite easy to see it. It's almost a little bit less than an inch big. And they always would say that ant, if it stings you, you would hurt for almost a whole day. It would be very sore. If it were a little baby, it would be so hard on the little baby. And we would see it off and on going from here to there, and we'd always take care of it because it had a very powerful sting. But of course, the sting of death is unparalleled. And we can't just squash it where we see it. When it comes, it comes. And so it's just so encouraging to know we, as Christians, we have this hope. In verse 55, Paul, he speaks in a deriding way to death. "Death, where is thy sting?" See, since there will be the swallowing up of death, death has lost its ability to make us hurt real bad. It just can't do it. However hard it is and how much we mourn from when a loved one of ours goes, if it was a believer, the sting is not there. And then he says, "O grave, where is thy victory?" And of course, death and grave, those are like parallels. He speaks of death as if it were a person, and then he speaks of grave as if it were a synonym for death, also as if it were a person. And he says, "Where is thy victory?" And then in verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin." He's saying, here's death, and the reason it actually hurts is because of sin. Now, why is he saying this? And this is where we can speak also of the victory over sin because of Christ. Sin is the reason for death. There would be no death in the world if there were no sin. This is even what ought to help us understand why sin is so bad. as bad as death is that I talked about, and as bad as you would look at all those diseases that cause death and all those situations like war or murder, all of that happens because of sin in the heart of man. And we know key verses such as this: for the wages of sin is death. God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In passages as the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Beloved, the only reason there is death is because of sin. So for there to be a remedy for death, there has to be a remedy for sin. And this is why Paul puts in sin in this whole formula. We cannot mock death and have the victory over it without remembering that it's because sin has been dealt with. The sting of death is sin. And he's already said death has no more sting. And that means that sin doesn't have that power as it used to have. And so we find in passages like Romans 5:21 that as sin hath reigned unto death. See, if you are without Christ and your sins are upon you, sin has that power over you, where it is ruling over you unto death. And this is why in this whole series of the resurrection, I've been imploring with you that if you find that you are not saved, if it is a clear thing that you do not give your soul rest, because you just cannot live this way, where there's a possibility that if you die, you will not rise again unto life, but that you would rise again unto judgment. It's interesting that Paul doesn't even talk about, what about that resurrection? We know that that's in God's Word. In Revelation, it speaks of those who died without Christ. Every single human will rise again. But God's Word does not call those bodies a spiritual body. They arise, their souls return to their bodies, but they are thrown into the lake of fire. Although there is a resurrection, we do not speak of that in a glorious way. It is not connected with this spiritual body that we shall have. It is not this transformation from incorruptible to corruptible. You see, what ends up happening is these souls will receive a body that will be their own, that will be different, but will be the same. But it will be, as it were, from a corruption for an eternal corruption. Because that's what hell is, a continual corruption upon the body. A continual burning, a continual suffering. And so, beloved, we're speaking of things too high for us that are a matter of death and life, and not just death and life, but of eternal death and life. And so this is where there's this pleading with your soul that if you acknowledge that you're under sin, that you're under its mastery, that that's the direction of your heart, that you would come to the Lord Jesus and plead for His mercy so that you would be delivered by Him. In Romans 6:22, he says, but now being made free from sin. See, there is this possibility by grace, by God's grace, that He would free you from sin's mastery and that you would become servants of God. If you go back a few verses in Romans 6:20, he says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. We don't want to be free from righteousness. We want to be engaged in righteousness, be a servant of righteousness. We want to be disengaged from sin and flee from its mastery over us. But we don't have the power to do it on our own. We can't just run away from sin and just keep running. We need to run to the Lord Jesus and have Him as our Master and Lord. And then all these promises of the resurrection will be yours, and we can rejoice as with Paul, as he is. And so, victory over death and sin, we've covered that. And as Paul covers that in verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God. So we arrive in our second point where he says, gratitude to God and Jesus. We look at all these things and we have to understand not a single one of us has the power to keep death at bay, because not a single one of us has a power to deal with sin in our hearts. We cannot atone for the sins that we've committed. We cannot get a spiritual eraser and erase them all. We cannot pluck them out and throw them in the deepest of seas. They're there. And they weigh upon us, don't they? They make us feel guilty. We cannot start doing good without any kind of mar of sin, and we cannot go back and erase. Well, what do? We need Christ. He did everything. That's why he says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go by steps. He says, thanks be to God. That makes it clear then that we need God for all of this to happen. Why? Because he gives us the victory. And then you could ask, well, how does he give us the victory? And he answers it, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We made a very similar list this morning, but I can't run away from the temptation of just making the same list this afternoon as well. Why through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because through Jesus Christ is precisely how sin is dealt with, and because it is, which is the sting of death, then death is dealt with as well. God is the one who gave us Jesus. God is the one who gave us to Jesus so that he would come for his people and suffered as he did. And then God is the one who sent the Holy Spirit through Jesus so that the Spirit would indwell God's people. And if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then it cannot happen where you would be bypassed in the resurrection or not changed when Jesus comes back. You see, the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that all these things will happen to you. And your soul, if you were dead, will return to that body, and it will be the spiritual body that will rise in honor and power and glory. He gave us the Spirit. And that means he has forgiven us through him. He has reconciled us to himself. He has made there to be peace between us and God and between God and us. He's clothed us with his righteousness. And he's given us gifts. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit. He hears our prayers. He's given us heaven. He's given us one another, which is the body of Christ. And he's given us his word where we're not alone. We have the sword of the Spirit teaching us everything God wants us to know about life and about death. And remember always these things, that if Jesus is yours, you have everything that Jesus is. That means that you have a friend that will stick closer than a brother. You have a shepherd. You have a teacher. You have a king. You have a husband. You have a prophet. You have a priest. You have a lawyer. You have a savior. You have he who said that he is the bread from heaven. You have he who said that he is the good shepherd. And so that's why we thank God through Christ Jesus. That's why this gratitude is to him. And you see also what that means. You cannot attain this resurrection through any of your good works. It is not through your obedience. It is not through your perseverance. It is not through your effort. It is not through your goodwill. There is not enough of us yearning for this resurrection that will make it happen. We need Christ. Only he will make it happen. And that's why he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. See, we receive the victory, but he's the one that gives it. And then in our third and last point, we'll consider the steadfastness and the service, which is the last exhortation that Paul gives in this passage. And before we do so, we'll sing Psalter 53, all stanzas. Paul then, having gone through this doctrine from verses 1 through 58, where he brought a lot of
theory, a lot of doctrine, a lot of instruction. He ends in verse 58 with an application. He gives what we could summarize two commands based upon everything he's been saying, specifically regarding the resurrection. And before we even talk about the commands, just a little word about a principle that we see here. And you've probably noticed this often in sermons. Pastors will bring this out. It's very important because our minds are geared to action. And often we think this way, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But we really won't do it right, or we won't do it with the right heart, or even with all our heart, if we don't understand a foundation. And this is what we find in Paul's letters especially. There's always a portion of doctrine, of teaching. There's a groundwork that he lays. And then he goes to the action part, to the command part. There's the indicative, what we call, and then there's the imperative. There's that which you should know, and then there's that which you should do, or that which you should be. And in many places, Paul makes that change in a very sharp way, like in Romans. Remember, there are 11 chapters full of doctrine, full of instruction. Everything about what God has done in salvation, about who we are. It's not just talking about God, but talking also about us. And then in a very drastic way, there's that very famous verse in Romans 12. I just want to read it, just showing this change. In verse 12, and these are the key words he usually uses. He says, I beseech you, therefore. Now remember the word therefore. Since I've been saying all these things, chapters 1 through 11, therefore. See, there has to be a result. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he follows through on showing a lot of different details. How we ought to relate to one another and love one another. How we ought to be patient with one another. He even brings in chapter 13 how we ought to submit to the higher authorities, to government. How we ought to build one another. And that's the following chapters. And then we find the same thing in other places. In Ephesians chapter 3 is where that break comes in. And he was giving a lot of doctrine and a lot of teaching. All of a sudden, from there are three more chapters speaking of the importance of church unity. Speaking of how we ought not to walk. How we ought to walk. The putting on. The putting off. And even how to relate as husband and wife. See, all the practical thing. And typically, we like that part. And we relate to that a lot easier. But often the reason we're not really living it out is because we're not spending time on the doctrine part. And here, when we go to 1 Corinthians, it's what we notice. He gave us 57 verses of doctrine regarding the resurrection. And then he gives one verse saying what ought to happen in your life since the resurrection of the dead is true. And notice also this principle, not only the great importance of the doctrine so that you can then live, but also this greater importance, as it were, in the doctrine. It's not one verse about the resurrection and 50 other verses on how you ought to live. It's showing how the living, as important as it is, you need so much understanding of who God is and how he does things and who we are and how much we need these truths to then live them out. And so, having brought this principle, let's look at the commands in verse 58. Therefore, see again, since all of this is true, that the resurrection will happen, that it is a necessity, that it's a certainty, and this is how it will be, and the fastness of it, etc. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. And those two first words, we have this one little subpoint, to be steadfast. This is speaking of stability, of firmness. They had been a very flimsy people. Paul came and he taught the truth. He would have obviously taught on the resurrection. They believed it. Paul left. The false teachers came in and started with philosophies and the Greek thought, and they started not believing it.
They must have been reaffirmed by other elders or pastors who would be saying that that's not what Paul taught and we need to believe it. And there probably were some who said, yeah, let's go back to that. That's true. Let's believe it. Now, the false teachers would bring in their documents and bring in their teaching and they would not believe it again. And so that's why Paul is saying you have now to be firm. All of this that I am saying to you gives you a responsibility to stop wavering. When the false teachers come again and give their Greek philosophies of the idea that the body's not important, that we don't need it, that we don't have to think of a new body or etc., you just regurgitate all of this that I've been giving to you. Be stable, be firm. And just as a summary, Paul gave, like we've been saying, a big compendium. He gave the witnesses, the evidences of the resurrection. He said that Christ himself is an evidence. Paul saw him post-resurrection. The scriptures itself, and we even read Isaiah that spoke of the resurrection happening in Hosea. And then also remember, he even lists all the witnesses that would have seen Christ. Paul then spoke of that absolute necessity of the resurrection, the centrality of it. It's not a doctrine that we can discuss. Remember that Paul said very clearly in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Remember he said, if there's no resurrection, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So it's not a thing that's on the sides. It's central to Christian life. And then he gave some arguments, and then he gave everything we've been talking about. How the body will be, that it's reasonable, the certainty of it, and the absolute necessity. And so, beloved, we've been studying all of this. You and I have to be firm and steadfast. We ought not to be moving. And now, I know we don't live days in which the resurrection is being question among Christians. Christians love this doctrine usually. But remember in the very beginnings, what's being questioned is this whole reality about it and how we go about seeing a funeral, how we go about mourning. Let us not be affected by the world. The world tries to deal with death by making it look like it's not really for you right now, so don't worry about it. Don't think of all the sad things about it. Just go on living your life. No, don't go about it that way. Don't try to put a makeup, as it were, on the reality of death. It's a reality. And so when someone dies, we mourn. And we mourn very greatly because it's a life that was taken. Death, that is that horrible enemy, is a reality. But at the same time, we have that hope and that joy because of all these truths. So we don't have to find ways to cope with it. We have the right way. And then secondly, there's not only this steadfastness, but lastly, he speaks of an abounding. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we would call this service. So the first command is one of stability and being firm and not wavering. And then the second command is one of service. And not just service that we as believers would say, okay, since there will be the resurrection of the dead, I will volunteer for Christian service 1 hour a month. No. He uses the word abounding. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's go word by word. Abounding is having a lot. If you're abounding with food, it means you don't have where to put it. If you're abounding with crops, it means that you need more barns. If you're abounding with service to do, it's that you're really using up all the time that you can use. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. He's saying, fill your schedule. Any little time you may be able to have, abound in it. To abound is to have like a fixed number and then to exceed upon it. Now, of course, yes, we do have to be careful and not overwork, because or else we won't be able to work longer. Calvin is often criticized that with this kind of zeal that he definitely had, because he would sleep very little hours, he felt he didn't have time to spend on the bed, and he would stay writing books and reading and studying. But he died very early because his body was not very healthy. And so, of course, there's a balance there. And we want to live longer to serve God more. And so we do have to be careful. But we also have to be careful not to be too careful, where we're really not serving as we ought to serve. We need to abound. And then he says, abound in what? In the work. And this is the employment, the business, the enterprise, the undertaking. He calls the work, and he calls it of the Lord, a work. It's an employment. It is a business. It's something you're putting your life into. It's not just nice, cute volunteer work. It is business. It is employment. It is enterprise. And of the Lord. So this is gospel work. And I believe you can certainly put in there the very roles of a father and a mother. A mother taking care of the home is clearly the Lord's work. And a father going to work and providing for his home fits into there too. But we have to have this mind of being useful for the Lord. This is gospel work. It is ministry. It's evangelism. It's giving. It is serving. It is finding where the needs are there and seeking to meet them one way or another. It is praying, spending time praying for our missionaries and for other endeavors. It is cooking and cleaning. It is teaching. It is preaching. It is writing. It's reproving. It's encouraging. It's exhorting. It's abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just saying, okay, I can click the box because I'm writing 5 letters a month to some missionaries. That is a wonderful thing to do. But let's not feel like we've arrived at all that we can do to serve the Lord. Given the thought that after we die, there is the resurrection of the dead, Paul is saying this should make you live in a way where you are super zealous for serving Him. And then he gives an encouragement as if it weren't enough, everything that he's already said. He says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is so encouraging because often when you do service to the Lord, it seems so unproductive. You go talk to somebody about the gospel and they just close the door in your face. And you feel that you didn't serve the Lord. But here Paul is giving an encouragement. If you're serving the Lord in your heart, it has nothing to do with the results. It is not in vain in the Lord. Even if you're in a dangerous place and your life is in danger, it's not in vain. Oh, but so-and-so died. It's not in vain. You might have heard of Borden of Yale. He was a man who wanted to be a missionary. He was single. He's called Borden of Yale because he studied in Yale. And he had this passion in his heart for reaching the Muslims for Christ. And so he went to Egypt when he was finally prepared and ready to go and learn some of the language and go to a mission post. But when he arrived in Egypt, he contracted meningitis. 1 month later, he died. And there were, of course, many who criticized, saying, what a waste of life. But it's not a waste of life. It was not in vain. And how many hundreds and thousands of people, maybe, who have read about his life and have been inspired to have this zeal that Paul is speaking of. It's not in vain. Borden of Yale will rise again. And what he did was what God wanted him to do. It was a short ministry, but it was a full ministry. And so this encouragement is very encouraging, that we would not worry about results, just serve the Lord in whatever capacity and with what gifts God has given you, and help others who are serving. Pray for others. There's so many ways. If there's this passion in your heart and you have absolutely no ideas, you are always welcome to come to the deacons or come to the elders, come to the evangelism committee and talk to us and say, brother, I want to be useful for the Lord. What can I do? I don't have much time. I'm very busy, but I want here and there be doing something that is of value. No matter how small it will be, God's word says it is not in vain if it's in the Lord because of the truth of the resurrection. And so let us be useful to to the Lord. And let us believe in this truth. I just want to end with some words that come from a young soldier who died during the Civil War. And these words give us a little glimpse of how these truths are real, even if your life was to be as a soldier in a war that has so many questions to it of how sad that it was even fought. But the Lord gave this soldier a very happy ending of life. The chaplain came to him when he was very rapidly dying, and he said, "Do you have any message for us to send to your friends?" And this young soldier said, "Yes. Tell my father that I have tried to eat my meals with thanksgiving. Tell him that Christ is now all my hope and all my trust, and that he is precious to my soul. Tell them that I am not afraid to die. All is calm. And tell him that I believe Christ will take me to himself and to my dear sister who is in heaven. Tell my father that I died happy." And when he was about to die, these were his very last words: "Father, I'm coming to thee." And then he sweetly and calmly fell asleep in Christ. And these kinds of things only happen when your hope is precisely as God's word has taught in 1 Corinthians 15. May it be your hope and mine. Let us pray.